Ephesians 4 then, verse 17. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, life-giving word, and we ask that the same Holy Spirit who has inspired this passage would now speak its truth to our hearts. May everyone hear and hear. Hear with their ears and hear with their hearts. May you achieve all your heavenly objectives through the preaching of your word now. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. If someone really preaches the message of God's grace, it seems to the ear of the uninformed that what might be said is, you can live as you like now. Just accept this offer of the gospel and all is yours. Live like the devil. If you just say a little prayer, you're in the kingdom. There's a big problem with that. And Paul outlines that in Romans chapter 6 where he says, what shall we say then? In other words, what is the conclusion after all that I've been writing about God's grace in the gospel? What's the conclusion? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer is not, well, not really, but by no means. God forbid, one translation puts it. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? If you remember last time, we talked about the fact that justification, to be declared right in the courtroom of God, by God, is on the basis of faith alone. But the faith that comes from our heart stems from the operation of God in taking out the heart of stone that we all inherited from our father Adam and putting in a heart of flesh that actually now beats to know Christ. And that's the message of Romans 6. We've died to sin. We've got a new nature. How can we live any longer in it? Your nature has changed. You have died to sin. Oftentimes that's not pointed out in the gospel message so-called that is so prevalent in our day. We just hear of Jesus who went to the cross for sin, but oftentimes repentance is never mentioned. The turning away from every false idol, especially the idol of self. But sin is not a feature or a component of our new nature. It stems from the old nature. Adam and Eve never gave birth to children until after the fall, and they all inherited sinful Adam's nature. We see in our Bibles, in fact, the book before Ephesians is Galatians, and it outlines the works of the flesh in chapter 5. And it contrasts that with the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit that says the Holy Spirit is in there, energizing and producing, are the fruit of love and joy and peace. And on it goes with the nine fruit. And Paul's message in Ephesians 4 is that old way of life is not how you learn Christ. We saw last time in verse 17 that what he's about to say is not merely an apostolic word, but a word from God as well. He insists on it. In fact, in verse 17, it says, now this I say and testify in the Lord. And one translation, I believe it's the NIV, says, I insist in the Lord. And oftentimes, if you're at a restaurant or someone's wanting to buy the meal, you can go back and forth over who's going to do that. But once they say, I insist, usually they win the argument. And Paul here is saying, this is what I'm saying, and this is what I'm insisting in the Lord. What is that? Stop walking. No longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. It's interesting because he's writing to Gentiles, and he says, don't walk as Gentiles. He's not just talking about a certain gait or a certain way of walking. I've been in certain parts of the earth, and it seems that they walk a little differently from us. You go to Ukraine, as I've been there, and there's a poise that the women have that it looks like they're in regal splendor, and all they're doing is walking to the drugstore, but it looks like they're walking differently from other European nations. And that's certainly true of India and China, but that's not what Paul is talking about when he says don't walk like them. He's talking about your way of life. Don't walk in the same way with their thinking, with their values. Don't value their system. 1 John puts it like this, that the one who does the will of God abides forever. And it's in stark contrast with the way of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There he's not talking about the world as in people, but the world as its system in hostility towards God. And in verse 20 he says, that old way of life is not how you learnt Christ. Christ does not tolerate sinful living. He's the forgiver of sin. But true conversion results in a changed life. And repentance is not an optional extra. Here's the problem with that, is that we can't bring repentance to our own hearts. It's God who gives us what the Bible calls the gift of repentance. He's the one who changes us and gives us new values and new desires. You and I can't make ourselves do certain things. Some foods, you can make yourself with all the world trying to eat a certain type of sprout or cauliflower, and some still cannot do it when they're in their 40s and 50s. They still just cannot, they can't make themselves do it. So it is, we can't make ourselves repent. God has to give us repentance. But when it happens, it comes from a new nature. And it's not an optional extra. Jesus and John the Baptist made it very, very clear. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Elsewhere, Jesus says, unless you will repent, you will likewise perish. So repentance and faith are two sides of the salvation coin. God gives the coin, the gift of repentance and faith. Repentance is a change of mind and a change of action. It's a U-turn. And faith is that which we put in Christ, a trust in Him, a love for Him that was not there even seconds before the operation. What an operation it is, the skill of this master surgeon, the Holy Spirit, who invisibly to us takes out a heart that's not working. It's beat up, blown apart, just hard in its sin. Makes it malleable, wanting Christ. So repentance is a change of mind about ourselves, our true spiritual condition. We might think we're good, and that's where the world starts and says, you're good, but you can do better, learn these principles, and you can achieve. But repentance says, I'm a million miles away from God's standard, and I need a Savior. And God is holy, and I am not, and God cannot save me unless I turn to Him. That's a true biblical view of ourselves. Let's understand this. God cannot save us from sin when we still love it. Yeah, that usually goes over about like that. Oftentimes a criminal is just sorry that he was caught. I've visited folk in prison, and behind the scenes they're just really sorry that Andrew or Joe or Godfrey or whatever it was blew the deal. Didn't drive fast enough in the getaway car. And they're just thinking, next time I'll get a faster driver. That's what they're thinking. They're not thinking about living a different kind of life. That's not true of everyone. But it's only God who can give someone repentance. And for someone to try to rob a bank or a Circle K or a this or a that, it takes a lot of thinking, planning, even when it goes wrong. And so that way of thinking is still in the mind unless there is repentance. Do you see what I'm saying? Unless there's a change of mind, they're still thinking that, and just very, very sad that they didn't get away with this absolutely unbreakable, unshakable plan that they had. So godly sorrow is not just sorry that we were caught, but sorrow for sin, because it means we've grieved the one who loves us most of all. And Paul makes it clear, that's not how you learn Christ, to go back to that sinful lifestyle that you once walked in. It's not how you learn Christ. Notice we saw this last time. It's not about Christ. You didn't learn about Christ, but you learned Christ. And in learning Christ, you're learning of a personal relationship with Him. If you know Christ, you'll know about holiness, a desire for holiness. And as followers of Christ, we should be pursuing the same. It's not popular to talk about holiness. It's not how you build a mega church. You know, just come and there'll be free bikes next week and we'll have this for the kids and that for the kids and this entertainer and that. But the true child of God wants a walk with God and a holy life. And they find it through the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. Verse 21 is where we'll really start getting going. All of that was kind of introduction, which worries everyone here. Verse 21, assuming that you've heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. Literally, if you've heard Him. It's talking about Him. Now, these are people who never saw Jesus in the flesh. But in hearing the gospel preached and the word of God preached, they heard Jesus. Let that sink in. When the word of God is going forth, Jesus is speaking. Jesus, the risen, ascended Lord, is communicating. And in hearing the Bible taught, we are hearing Him. A lot of people want to hear the voice of God. They want to hear it in an audible sound. They want to hear the audible voice of God. You and I don't need to. We just need to read our Bibles. And if you can't hear it, speak up a little more when you read it. The Word of God. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." He was not promising that every sheep would have a personal visitation of the Lord and hear an audible voice, but they would hear Him through the Word of God. How come you responded to the Word of God when it preached, and perhaps you had a friend or a neighbor who did not? God gave you ears to hear because you are one of His sheep. His sheep hear His voice, not by some mystical experience or some inner voice, but by hearing the Word of God. Now hear this, hearing in a way that we see its truth, we embrace it and obey what we hear. That's the only difference. Richard Phillips wrote this, "Any attitude or practice we have that does not square with Jesus' life and teaching is not Christian. It's mind-boggling to Paul that there could be any question about the need for holiness among those who are enrolled in Christ's school and follow Him." Here we're talking and seeing of the school of Christ. You didn't learn Christ if you still think you can live that old way of life. The school of Christ is the university. It's where every Christian is enrolled and they're taking Christ as their major. The amazing thing is He's the teacher by the power of the Holy Spirit, and He's also the subject. He's teaching about Himself. Christianity is Christ. It's been said by others, you can take Buddha out of Buddhism and still the teachings of Buddhism would continue. It's not dependent on Buddha per se. He's not teaching about Himself. He's just teaching principles. You can take Muhammad out of Islam and by and large, Islam would still continue because Muhammad is not the message. But you can't take Christ out of Christianity and still have any Christianity left. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And it's not Christians who first said that. It's Jesus Himself. So gospel truth is something we learn and we need to be schooled in. And part of that is the ongoing life of the Christian in what we call sanctification. Now, no one this side of heaven ever achieves full sanctification. Praise the Lord for that. I've never, nor have you, you don't need to look at me in that strange voice. You've never come to the communion table and say, "This week, Pastor, I qualify. This week, I lived the Christian life. I prayed 18 hours a day, studied the Bible 17 other hours of the day, witnessed 9 other hours of the day. I went to work and worked a fair day's work for a fair day's pay. I crammed 97 hours into my 24 hours. I lived the Christian life, loving God with my whole mind, heart, body. Everything was perfect this week. Now I can qualify to come to the Lord's table. Well, no, you can't, because first you're lying, and even if that was true, you're full of pride. None of us can say, I come on the basis of my actions. Every one of us come to God on the basis of Christ alone. All is because of Him. So, as we continue on in Christ's school, we see our next verse, verse 22. It tells us that we have been taught in Christ's school to put off your old self. Don't get down with your bad self. Put it off. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. The Bible tells us that our old nature still is remaining and has its vestiges there, even though we're a brand new creature in Christ. The body has still got this nature that wants, that desires. You don't have to teach a child to want certain things. It wants to breathe. It wants to listen. It wants to taste. It wants to touch. Oh boy, does it want to touch. So it is. All our five senses are in vogue. You were dead in trespasses and sins, Paul's outline in chapter 2. And your former self is a putrefying corpse. Sometimes we look in the mirror and we ask the scientific question, is it animal, vegetable, or mineral? As we get older, that's often more the case. But spiritually, if we could see ourselves, it would be quite something. Except now that we're in Christ and we're a brand new creation, not a renovated old one. But our former self is a putrefying corpse. And the new Christian is schooled in this and sees this clearly and desires that the new self of Christ-like character and holiness comes forth. The true Christian wants to be holy. The one who has not yet had the heart transplant says, well, I just want to say a prayer and get it over with and get heaven too. No, the new creation in Christ has a new nature. Now, I'm not the one to judge, but we can be fruit inspectors, right? And I say to some people, and as I've said it as a pastor, to some, what I see really excites me. There's signs of life. But to others, I've said, you know, when it's been 38 years and you still haven't been water baptized, and that's the first thing he told you to do, I'm not saying you're not a converted, but what's your problem with Jesus? It's not me as a pastor you've got a problem with. It's Jesus who's saying this. It's not possible to be achieving level 37 in sanctification if we can't do the first thing Jesus tells us to do. Do you realize this? You didn't merely receive something new in becoming a Christian. You became something new. And that changed nature demands changed behavior. And the moment we say demands, you're getting into works. No, I'm not. Paul's made it very clear in the same book in Ephesians 2 that it's by grace you have been saved, through faith. And all of that, none of it is of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For verse 10 of that same chapter, chapter 2, says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Created, you and I, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace for good works. Our works are the fruit, not the root of our salvation. Think about that. The fruit, not the root. It's not as if you're looking at a tree and saying, produce some apples, and I believe you'll become an apple tree. No, it's an apple tree, and if it's healthy, it will bear fruit, right? That's how it works. A changed nature demands changed behavior, and that's why Paul can insist on it. I insist this. Verse 17. In other words, this is who you are now. Live in such a way, in the same manner as your new nature. If you turn to the beginning of this same chapter, chapter 4, verse 1, he says it there. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. You're a new person. Walk in that worthy manner. A sinful life is a living death. Paul says, put it off. Again, to quote Richard Phillips, when Paul speaks here of the old man, as the Greek text puts it, he alludes to Adam and the sinful nature we all inherit through original sin. Original sin describes not what Adam did in the garden, but the corrupt state of nature that we all, as his offspring, inherit from that first transgression. So it's not talking about what Adam and Eve did as the original sin. It's talking about original sin in us. We're all born with the results of the fall at work in our lives. And so God saves us without waiting for us to improve. I'm so glad. He saves sinners. How many qualify? Christ came to save the ungodly, the sinners. That's why I qualify. That's why anyone qualifies. But God is not just going to say, well, live the way you like. No, the Holy Spirit has come on the inside of the Christian, and he is the Holy Spirit who wants to make us holy. And holiness is not what we don't do. It's kind of something of that, because Paul tells us not to do certain things, but it's far, far more than that. You don't call a tree a Christian just because it doesn't smoke, swear, or chew, or drink alcohol. No, it's the possession of something. It's a new nature. And God wants to transform us. And that involves putting off the old and putting on the new. Paul writes that there's no hope for that fleshly nature. You'd think, wouldn't you, that after some time as a Christian, the Apostle Paul said, well, I started off pretty bad in my flesh, but I've got better over time. You'd think that, wouldn't you? I don't know if people lived around Paul and said, you know what, he's not perfect, but Paul made it clear he wasn't. He said, and he wrote, in my flesh dwells 78 good things. No. In my flesh dwells no good thing. There's no hope for your flesh. God does not have an improvement program for your flesh. He sentenced it, that nature, to death. That's the bad news. The good news is the death has already taken place. Paul writes, I am crucified with Christ, talking about his old nature. Nevertheless, I'm up and around. I live, yet it's not I, it's Christ now living in me. So the bad news is there's no hope for the flesh. The good news is the crucifixion's taken place. Our old man was crucified with him. And the first thing Paul ever tells anyone to do is in chapter 6 of Romans, in that great epistle where he says, reckon yourself dead to sin. You're dead, reckon it so. One man was approached by a lady of the night in a hotel. And his response was, I'm sorry, I can't. I'm a dead man. And she says, oh, I'm very sorry to hear that. She says, no, you don't know. He said, you don't know what I mean. I'm dead. And he was thinking of Romans 6. I'm dead to that. I'm dead to that. There's residing sin remaining, but hear this, not reigning sin. It doesn't have to rule. None of us can ever say, the power of my flesh was too strong for me. Paul writes, walk by the Spirit and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh, that old nature. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. I get calls as a pastor and I welcome them. Oftentimes a struggling believer is saying, you know, I'm struggling with this, I'm struggling with that. And one of the things I say, first of all, is it's good that there's a struggle. Do you realize before you were a Christian, there wasn't a struggle? You just gave into it. You just gave into your old nature. The fact that there's a fight means you're in the game. There's something in you that resists temptation, even if you sometimes fall. There's something in you that even when you fall says, I'm grieved that I fell. That's all good. That's the Christian life. In Romans 7, I believe Paul is talking not about his life before Christ, but now in Christ, even as an apostle, his struggle is with his flesh and will be so until we're out of here, till Jesus comes. Works of the flesh are evidence. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. And then when we think, well, he hasn't said this, and he says, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's Galatians 5. But, in contrast, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit residing on the inside of a Christian are things like these. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified, not will one day, but have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Verse 19 of our Ephesians 4 passage says that he's rescued us from every kind of impurity and a form of life that is corrupt through deceitful desires. But he's not just left us there. He's bringing us to verse 24, the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And that's God's intention for each one of us. Our new nature is created for righteousness and holiness. And we've got to blow the cobwebs and dust over off that idea, because heaven will not be a boring place just because everyone's righteous and holy. Sometimes we think that's what holiness is. It's just being prudes and looking down on people who don't have the same exact idea. This is not something we aspire to. This is the very nature of the new man. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now let me say again, not perfectionism. We don't ever arrive. None of us have arrived. But hopefully we've left. We've left the old. We're saying goodbye to it. And in our daily life we're saying, God, cultivate the things of the Holy Spirit in me that I might be more holy. So what's the key to all this? We all know that this is what we should be doing. And if we didn't, that's what we're getting schooled in, as Paul is writing about learning of Christ. So what's the key? That's what I'm interested in. I want this to be a practical message we can all use. Verse 23, I believe, is the key. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. He's talked about futile minds. Minds filled with folly, even though the Greeks thought they ruled the planet with their intellect and knowledge. They looked down on every other culture because only the Greeks had the inspired understanding. The Gnostics, those that thought they were in the know, came out of that Greek culture that said, we know things no one else does. And God's assessment is that it's all futile if they fail to start with God and His revelation. Futile minds, darkened understanding, ignorance. See that in contrast with the Christian and the renewed mind. This little group, perhaps huddled in the corner of the city, in God's eyes, they're the ones who are the champions, filled with the knowledge of God because of the grace of God alone. But understand this, verse 23 says, be renewed. It's a continual sense of renewal as a process. Mind renewal is not an instantaneous thing. I don't believe it would ever be right for a pastor to say, anyone here want their mind renewed? Let me just pray for you. And it'll happen right now. Wouldn't that be amazing? How many would ask that it would happen for your spouse? Oh God, do it, Lord. No, there's no prayer that can renew your mind. You know how it happens? By hearing the Word of God and applying it to your life. Saying, that's true, I'm going to put off my old way of thinking, I'm going to take that on board. There's been many times in my life where I've had to renew my mind because I thought what I thought was right. Isn't that true? I mean, you think what you think is right. We think, don't we, that even in sports, God wants our team to win. We've got that basic understanding. People in Dallas think that the Cowboys are God's team, and he looks down on the stadium. That's why there's no roof, so that God can watch the game without interference. We're very upset when he lets the Buffalo Bills beat their tar. We just don't think that must be the devil. But we all think certain things, and what we need to do as Christians is say, does what I think line up with what God says? And a lot of it can be from culture. Coming from England, there are things that I have done that I think work because they do work over there, but they don't work over here. And that's true in a marriage, it's true in a relationship. I think this is fine. And everyone says, around me, it's not. I remember when I first came to the United States, and for us, we don't get up early in the morning in England. Why would you? And so people are free to call one another up to about 10:30 at night. And I remember I had a friend and named Brian, and I called him about 10:15, and about the third week into my American journey, and said, how are you doing, Brian? He says, fine, good. I said, so how was your day? And he says, fine. He says, so what's up? I said, there's nothing up. I'm just calling to see how you're doing. He says, it's 10:15. I said, actually it's 10:13, but okay, yeah, 10:13, yeah, 10:15. He says, why are you calling me now? I said, well, you're my friend, right? Well, yes, I am your friend, and as your friend, I want to ask you never to call after 10 o'clock unless it's an emergency. All right, I learned that one quick. We've got certain ways of doing things, certain things that work in one culture that may not work in another. And that's true when it comes to marriage. You can be brought up doing certain things that now offend your spouse. And rather than being the man who says, well, it's my way or the highway, the Bible says, dwell with your wives in an understanding way. And I wish it didn't say that. But it does. Husbands, you've got this fine-tuned vehicle. Don't treat it like an old beat-up truck. Learn the ways of the woman. Know what she wants and what can offend her. And that's hard, because I'd like to say, you know what? In England, you wouldn't be offended. I've said that once or twice, and Linda has said, we're not in England. You came here, buddy boy. Those are not her exact words, but it's a paraphrase. As goes the mind, so goes the life. How do we get a renewed mind? The world says, we can fix this. We know the problem's the mind. What we've got for you is something no other generation could give you. Why? We've got CDs of music with subliminal messages. And you're sitting in your little chair and the music is going, and supposedly words like, you're good, is under the surface. You can't hear it with your ears, but it's at a decibel that although your ears can't hear, your heart is in his hearing. And oh my goodness, is that just imagine the poor 15th century people who never had these CDs, could never have a changed life, could never succeed. Poor Jesus, he never had any of that. Well, you can pay a little bit more than just the price of a couple of CDs, and pay maybe a lot more and get some hypnosis. Hypnosis. It's hip, because they think they're in the gnosis. And what we need to do is find out what thoughts are deep inside you holding you back. Maybe it was your brother when he squirted glue on you when you were 7 and you still haven't forgiven him. And that's the anger and rage that's so prevalent in your life. Problem with that is when the one orchestrating the hypnosis is not in any way Christian as well, and he allows folk to supposedly go back to former lives. Oh yes, in the 11th century I was Prince Monumental of Ethiopia. I always thought I was more regal than I was given credit for. And the Bible says it's appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment. Whose report will you believe? But that's what the world says. We can fix it. We can fix it. Just trust us. And the Bible says no, mind renewal is the issue. And how you come about it is simply hearing, believing, and applying God's word in your thoughts. Oh, I don't want to do that. That's hard. Yeah, well, it's the way of transformation. That's why we're in constant need of the word of God. Not merely for information, but for its renewing and cleansing influence. I need to hear the word of God regularly. Give us this day our daily bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The idea there is just as the body needs food every day, your soul needs the word of God every day. If not learning in information, you are being cleansed through the hearing of the word. It's Jesus who said in John 15:3, "Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you." There's a cleansing agent in hearing the word of God. I think the key chapter and verse for mind renewal is the famous one in Romans 12. I'm sure many of us could quote it. Romans 12:1, "I beseech you," or "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice." I just make a comment that it speaks of a living sacrifice rather than a dead one. The difference is a living sacrifice can oftentimes crawl off the altar. The dead one stays put. But as a living sacrifice, we give our bodies to God. As a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or spiritual worship. Then verse 2. In fact, let's go there just for a moment. Back in our New Testaments to the book of Romans, chapter 12. It's always good to see it as well as hear it. Verse 2, this is the key. I've heard many a Christian preacher say Romans 12:2 is the key to the Christian life. I'm not sure if there's the key, but at the same time, this is something very central. Verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Again, the same apostle speaking of the same exact thing. "That by testing you may discern what the will of God is." What is the will of God? What is good and acceptable and perfect? In other words, renew your mind and test your thoughts so you'll be able to discern the will of God. That will of God is three things: good, acceptable, and perfect. But notice the beginning of verse 2. "Do not be conformed." It's the Greek word suske matizo. It sounds like an Australian dance, doesn't it? Suske matizo, suske matizo, come a suske matizo with me. No, it doesn't work. I digress. Sorry for all the Greek scholars, I just butchered everything. But it means to conform oneself to an outward appearance. So something out there I'm conforming to. He says, don't do that. Don't be conformed. And then it tells us what the out there thing is: to this world, to this way of thinking out there. Don't allow your thoughts to be in harmony with that which is out there in this world. But, in contrast, be transformed. Here we have the Greek word metamorphuo. And you can guess what English word we get from that: metamorphosis. And this speaks of the change of the form or nature of a thing to be a completely different thing altogether. Metamorphosis. The most prevalent example of this is the caterpillar that goes into the cocoon and comes out not as a just renovated caterpillar, but as a beautiful butterfly. So it is. For us to fly... Oh, this would preach, wouldn't it? For us to fly in the things of God, we have to be renewed. That's how we do it. We're not conformed to this world, but we're transformed, metamorphosized, as in a caterpillar to a butterfly, by mind renewal. By the renewal of your mind. That's how we change. It may sound complicated, but it's very, very easy. We've heard one thing all our lives. We say, this is the way this is. This is the way a man acts. A man doesn't ever cry. Oh, really? Well, wasn't Jesus a man? Yes. Did he cry? Yes. Well, throw that one out. Oh, I'm not prepared to do that. I'm from Texas and we're real men. Well, the Christian takes center stage in its thinking from Jesus. And Jesus was a real man. And he wept with people. And he loved them. And he was real. And there was no more manly man in all the universe. But that's another subject. Regeneration means a change of nature. Transformation is what we need now that we are new creatures in Christ. And for us to have different kind of lives from the world and from what we were, it takes place by the means of mind renewal. Renewing of the mind. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, James 4:4 says. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Notice the three commands in our text back in Ephesians 4. One is put off. The other is be renewed. And the third is put on. In fact, in the original, it's more correct to say the translation would read, being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Committed to this lifelong process. As a Christian, you are being renewed in the spirit, the attitude of your mind. Put on the new self. So, breaking it down. Come on, Pastor, that's where I'm living. Can you get to where I'm living? Yes. Mind renewal is a consequence of laying aside old ways of thinking and putting on new ways of thinking in conformity to the Word of God. And I say that again. Hopefully I can repeat it. Mind renewal is a consequence of laying aside old ways of thinking. It's always worked. Most of the time. That's what I like. That's what I'm comfortable with. That's where the groove is, in my groovy. Some people think they're groovy, but they're just in a rut. Mind renewal is a consequence of laying aside the old, which allows us to put on the new. In the spirit of your mind. Here it's talking about a completely different attitude. This is not some mystical experience again. It's talking about attitude. It's an all-encompassing transformation. Not a minor adjustment, but a complete overhaul in thinking. I, as a Christian, should want everything that Christ wants for me. And for that to take place, I have to renew my mind. I'm in process in the school of Christ, learning of Him, applying His Word to my life, to my marriage, to my business, to my family, to my everyday activity, to my health, everything. My mind, my will, my emotions, my morality, every aspect of life. Begin to wrap it up by talking of a conversation I had with a trainer of pilots. He wasn't merely a pilot himself, but he trained pilots. And I asked him a certain question. He said, how did you know that? And I said, well, I spoke to another pilot and they said, this is the number one lesson that a pilot must learn. So when he goes into pilot training, he has certain senses functioning, but he needs to move away from them as the sole form of understanding what is happening outside of the plane and where the plane is, to go by the instruments. The most expensive part of the plane usually is the cockpit, where sometimes hundreds of thousands of dollars, perhaps even millions in some cases, is spent on the instruments in view of the pilot. And because the pilot needs to learn that when he feels up is a certain way, he needs to go by the instruments. Oftentimes in an air show, when a pilot does the loop-de-loop and they do this big circle, they come out and their senses are screaming, the ground is up there, when really it's down there. Or other, vice versa. The ground is down there when really it's there. And if they continue on their course, they'll plummet right into the earth. And so they have to learn. They need to be schooled. The instruments are right when my feelings are wrong. And my feelings are saying something else. Wow. In technical terms, the pilot learns through ongoing training one day after another, one day after another, one day after another, to move from VFR, visual flight rules, what he can observe with his senses, and IFR, instrument flight rules. And he learns to transfer his trust from his feelings to the instruments. We have the most up-to-date, sophisticated instrument that tells us our standing with God and how it's achieved. But many of us are so influenced by our senses that we doubt this because of our feelings. How many of us have thought we were forsaken by God because our feelings said so? Or our circumstances seem to say so? But the Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight, not by visual flight rules. We could equally say we walk by faith, not by what is revealed to the senses. Check your instrument. Find out where you stand with God. The world has its view and its values, and in the realm of the senses has much to say, but we need to contrast that with the Word. It's the world versus the Word. Regarding God, they say if there is a God, He's not too involved in human lives. The Word says He's fully involved. Nothing can happen in your life apart from the sovereign providence of God. Don't go overboard with this God thing, the world says. You can't go too overboard. Jesus said, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." God is mean. Oh yeah, the Bible tells us that clearly. Of course it doesn't. He's great in mercy. Great in mercy. False views about God lead to inactivity, slothfulness. Do you remember that parable of the talents? And the one who'd received the one talent came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man." Where did he get that? "Reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." This was a man who had a false view of God, not based on the Word. A healthy view is a Bible-shaped view. Let's be renewed in the spirit of our mind. About man. Man, according to the world, is the result of evolution. Why society's not outraged by the idea is kind of strange. One lady in England, when the idea was first articulated, said, "Why, if I found out my ancestors were apes, that's something I'd wish to keep quiet." Why is it so appealing? Because it appeals to the pride of man. We're escalating upwards. We may have started off quite downward in the sense of things, but now upward and upward and on and on. And look, we're the next generation and our children will be even better than us. It appeals to pride. What does the world say? Oftentimes our own thoughts are condemning us. "My sin, I've too much sin to be forgiven." When you think of the bigness of your sin, the Word tells us to look to the precious, perfect Savior who went to the cross for sin. When the world fills us with prejudice and racism, even in this entire epistle, God has broken down every dividing wall through the cross of Christ. The world says it's all about me. God says it's all about Christ, about serving one another. The world says, "Store up for this life." The Bible says, "Give and it shall be given to you." No one in heaven will be just fretting and say, "Oh gosh, I just gave $58 too much to the kingdom of God in my lifetime. Or 85,000, or 85 million. No, it'd be the exact opposite. "Oh, I wish I could have given more." Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on this earth. The exact opposite of the world. Who are you going to believe? Verse 24 is how we close it. "And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." The renewed spirit of the believer's mind means putting on the new self so that transformation occurs. How do we do it? We have a way of thinking. It's like an old diaper. Take it off, please, for the sake of everyone around you. Stinking thinking leads to sinking. Take it off. And by the renewing of your mind, put on the new man, the new self. The old is wicked and sinful, the new is righteous and holy. That which was once darkened, ignorant, hardened, callous, sensual, impure, and greedy is now enlightened, schooled in truth, sensitive to sin, pure and generous. Romans 7 struggle continues. But it's continuing because you've got a new nature. And close with this. John MacArthur writes about this. Many rescue missions in cities have a de-lousing room where derelicts who have not had a bath in months discard all their old clothes and are thoroughly bathed and disinfected. The unsalvageable old clothes are burned and new clothes are issued. The clean man is provided clean clothes. He writes, that is the picture of salvation, except that in salvation, the new believer is not simply given a bath, but a completely new nature. The continuing need of the Christian life is to keep discarding and burning the remnants of the old sinful clothing. Do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, Paul writes, Romans 6. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Summing it up, you've got a new life, a new nature, a new Lord, a new power to combat sin. Not in yourself, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, how clear it is. Lord, I'm sure that each of us have areas of our life that are still not yet under the dominion of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would not just come and blow something into us, because that's not the promise here. Or that we'd feel something or hear something mystical. But Lord, tangibly, with full knowledge, we acknowledge our thinking in certain areas to be out of accord with what you say. Not in accord. And we want to put that off. And instead we want to hear what you say and put that on. Let us all be renewed in our mind, the very attitude of our mind, to say, what Christ says is what I wish to believe and apply to my life. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.